Okay, well, we're ready to go. I sent out the working title, I think, to those of you from our four congregations, but I threw another word in since then. I edit titles constantly, and this one is now this: How to Make Your Personal Bible Study Come Alive. How to Make Your Personal Bible Study Come Alive. You want to jot that down. All the points are focused on that. We've done two studies about studying the Bible, the fundamental ways of studying the Bible, and how to study the Bible in Bible study for catastrophic times. We did that one last time. And there's a tiny bit of overlap, and probably the first point is the main overlap for all three of these Bible studies on studying the Bible. But this one is a different angle, and an angle that I think is very important. I've heard over the years in the ministry many brethren who have said, I don't know how to study the Bible. It's just a book. I know it's God's word, but I can't make heads or tails of it. I don't relate to it well. There are all kinds of concerns that they've had. I hope that by going through the 7 points in this Bible study, you will be able to come at the end of it and realize, I can understand the Bible, and it suddenly makes a lot more sense to me. The very first point in how to make your personal Bible study come alive is this: the Bible is the true account of human history inspired by God. The true account of human history inspired by God. That's what the Bible is. Obviously, we understand it's inspired by God, but what I'm emphasizing here, and I underlined it, is the true account of human history. Secular society influences us greatly, especially our younger members who are still in their school years and constantly inundated by godless evolution. The theory that there is no God and everything just evolved. And number one, logically, it's insane thinking. And there is no substance to prove that it occurs. There's lots of things we can say about the theory of evolution, and we'll say for another time. But the bottom line is, thanks to that and just the general godless drift of society, we live in what we would call a very secular society. And in America, but really right now in all the world. That's going to change, with Bible prophecy indicates that society will become less secular, that the dominant parts of society. That doesn't mean that they'll be following the true teachings of God at all. They'll just believe that there is a God, there's some kind of God, and they're right. The God they'll be looking at is not the God Jesus Christ and the Son of God and then God the Father. They're looking at the God of this world, and that's, as we know, that's what prophecy is about. But we need to understand then that God's Word, though, is the true account of human history from the beginning. Our secular society dulls our senses toward that fact. Secularists ridicule the Bible. They claim it's worthless. But they happily quote equally ancient philosophers whose written records are far less substantial than the historical records of Scripture. They just don't want to believe that there's a God. They don't want to be governed by God. We're different. We do want to be governed by God. We want to follow God. Now, the usual passage that we might use in this one, if you're thinking what scriptures are we going to go through, would be 2 Timothy 3:16, which it says, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." That it's a true account. Yes, that's true. But we're going to take a little different tack. Remember, we want to make your personal Bible study come alive. So taking the Bible for what it is, the historical documents that God inspired at the course of time. The first five of them were all written by Moses, but Moses was working off of shorter documents that existed in his day. And God inspired him to take certain sections of those and put them into the inspired word. That happened on down through the ages. The prophets typically wrote their own, but others would quote sometimes from something from their age, including the New Testament writers. So to make your Bible study come alive, you can do this. You can simply read the introductory verses of each book of Scripture. Read the introductory verses, and we're going to do a sample of them in a moment. But what I'm going to recommend that you do is that someday, for your Bible study on that day, when you've got an hour or so to really appreciate this, that you actually go from Genesis all the way down to Revelation reading the introductory verses. Sometimes it's one verse, sometimes it's two or three verses. But it's not long. But as you do that, you capture a sense of the drama and the unfolding of the message and the story of God's Word as you do it. So let's start. Let's just do a sampling tonight. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the true account of human history. You know, that's the beginning of it. It's right there. Now, we know it all happens in Genesis chapter 1. I mean, we go through to from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to Noah and the flood. Ultimately, then, God calling Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, to be the progenitor or the patriarch of ultimately the nation that God would claim as his own, model nation, in which on rare occasions they lived up to, but most of the time they did not, being fallible human beings. And then all the way down to Joseph taking his father and his brothers and all their families and bringing them down to Egypt to escape a famine. And it ends there with the prophecies about the 12 tribes of Israel. So suddenly, when you read the introduction and you think about what's covered in the book of Genesis, you capture a movement of history and drama, the true account of human history. And there's an awful lot of human history packed into Genesis. It covers a huge chunk of the history of mankind from the Garden of Eden forward. Exodus chapter 1 verse 1. Exodus 1 verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. So as I mentioned, that's how Genesis ends. That's how Exodus begins. Now we know what's in Exodus. And we have the Israelites at first prospering and with while Joseph is there, while the Pharaohs are friendly, but then another Pharaoh comes up who didn't remember Joseph, didn't care, didn't like the Israelites, and thought, well, hey, we could use them to build our treasure city. So they made them into slaves, and they served as slaves in Egypt for a long time, a couple of centuries or more. Ultimately came the time when they would be coming out. They would exit, hence the Exodus. They would exit Egypt, and Moses would be the one that would lead them. So that we know what is covered in Exodus. Exodus takes them out of Egypt, takes them over across the Red Sea, into the wilderness of Sinai, and ultimately it takes them to where they receive the law at the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And we come to Leviticus. While they're there, their worship system is going to be established. Moses is serving as the patriarch priest initially, but God is going to establish an official priesthood for the Old Testament era, and this is when he begins to do it. In Leviticus 1 and verse 1, now the Lord called to Moses to him from the tabernacle of meeting. And then he goes on to explain, and when you read Leviticus, it goes right into the development of the priesthood, and it would be the brother of Moses, who we know is Aaron, would be the first high priest. His sons would be the priests, and only the descendants, the male descendants of Aaron, could serve as priests in the tabernacle, which was the portable temple, and then later in the permanent temple in Jerusalem. So from Leviticus, we go down to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, and this also is covering some events that are simultaneous to a little bit of what's in Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, in the first day of the second month, in the second year that they had come out of the land of Egypt. So it's 1 year into the wandering. And essentially what's going to happen is he wants Moses to number the children of Israel. Take a census, so you see how large the tribes are. When teaching Bible classes in the past, I've had students ask, well, why do we have all of these lists of genealogies and lists of families like here, Numbers and elsewhere? And I said, that's technical reading in the Bible. It's good to read it. But when you use that is when you're actually charting and following the tribes of Israel. You want to know the relative size and tracking the Israelites through history. You're going to see what they came to be as relatively, size-wise, in the Promised Land, and then they would move on to other nations. Later on, when they were taken into captivity, they break free from the captivity and begin their wandering years. So that gets into it. Numbers is therefore a critical part of the Bible. It also has some other histories in it. Then we come to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness. Deuteronomy was written during the last month of Moses' life. He was going to lay down and die, even though he was still hale and hearty at 120 plus years. He was going to lay down and die before they crossed into the Promised Land. And there's a reason, because God said you can't go into the Promised Land. You lost your temper when you shouldn't have. Didn't give me the credit when you should have. And so you can't go in. You can see it, though, from this side. And he took him to a high mountain, and he got to see it, and then Moses laid down and died. Well, Deuteronomy unfolds that final prophecy of Moses. Joshua, now we're into the Promised Land. Joshua was who took over after Moses. He was to be the leader of Israel. So chapter 1 and verse 1 of Joshua. After the death of Moses, servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Are you capturing the sense of movement here? Now I'm adding a few things in that aren't in that opening statement. But believe me, you know the Bible well enough that with the prompting of the opening statement of the books, you're going to have things that you know of the books flooding back into your mind. It will make the Bible come alive in your hands. And you realize this is a living document. This is a dynamic history, and we are a part of it on down the line. Now let's jump all the way forward to the end of the book. And I recommend that you go through every one of the books and read this to see it typically gives a statement of what the book's about. It also contains the title that is typically used, especially in the Old Testament cases. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that is the Father, gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And we think, yeah, shortly take place? That was 2,000 years ago, or nearly so. Shortly take place? Shortly in God's terms. We live in the end of the age. They're going to be shortly taking place now, from our terms, from our viewpoint. So you see, that's a very important point. The Bible is the true account of human history. It's not the studying, what was it, I think the evolutionist's name was Leakey, and his theories about the first human ancestor he believed that he found the bones of in Africa. And that's not history. That's wild guessing, with all due respect. That's wild guessing. The true human history is in the Bible. We have the corner on that market. You have it in your hands. And furthermore, because you have God's Spirit working in your life, or actually in your mind, you understand a great deal more than you think you do of God's Word. So number two, the second step. The Bible characters are real, not fictional. The Bible characters are real, not fictional. There is a tendency to think of people like Moses and Joshua, who we just mentioned, to think of them as fictional characters. That's foolish. You know, when we read the Bible, we need to use our minds. You know, the Bible characters are real. Now, we're going to turn to a couple of passages in the New Testament. First, let's start with Adam and Eve, just as a, you know, they were the first two Bible characters, human characters. You know, the spirit characters are real too. God the Father and Jesus Christ, the angels are spirit, and we know that Satan shows up periodically, and fallen angels do in the Old Testament, and holy angels as well. So all the characters are real, whether the physical ones or the spirit ones. Notice Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to Romans 5. And verse 14, Adam and Eve. So if Adam and Eve were fictional characters, then why would Paul, who was a very systematic, logical thinker, I mean, the arguments Paul builds in his letters are quite phenomenal. Why would he say in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now, when it says death reigned from Adam to Moses, what that says is that God's law, the Ten Commandments, were in force from Adam to Moses. Moses was not given a new law. He was given the law that had been in force. He simply was given the duty of writing it down. Well, God wrote it down. The finger of God wrote it on the first set of tablets. Moses had to write it on the second set. But death reigned from Adam to Moses. What it shows, though, is that Adam was a real person, a historical figure. And the measurement of time was done between Adam and Moses. Now, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. And we'll look at a reference to Eve. Now, the Apostle Paul is giving some directions here. He says, I desire, verse 8, men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And like men are also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel and propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, you know, the excessive ones. So we're looking here at men's conduct and women's conduct, in particular within the church. A very instructive section. Again, women's beauty is not to be the braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works, serving God, serving others on behalf of God or on behalf of this church. In verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Fighting words today, aren't they? Fighting words to God. God is in opposition to a great deal of the societal norms that we have today. We need to remember that and not get caught up in the foolish movements of the society around us. And he goes on, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, that is within the church. You know, we don't have women ministers, but to be in silence. And you think, but why? Why would the woman tend to be the silent partner as far as the church service goes? Verse 13, our target verse. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was actually formed first, and then Eve. And he was. God made Adam first, and then he took a rib from Adam, and he made Eve. Since Adam was made first, that was a signal that man would be the leadership within the family, and generally the leadership within the world, and certainly within the church. So this is an example of Adam and Eve both being cited right here in the New Testament as genuine biblical characters, and from which we reason, as Paul did there. Now let's look at Noah. Noah, of course, was the man of the flood, and the biggest boat builder in the world, original big boat builder, that is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Back to Matthew 24. Again, this is evidence that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, everybody believed that Noah existed. He was no fictional character. He was for real. So it's Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. Chapter 24, verses 37 and 38. But as in the days of Noah were, or rather, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. You see, Noah did enter the ark. There was a worldwide flood. Scientists ridicule that. After Adam and Eve, Noah is the next one that's ridiculed the most, I think. The flood happened. And they say, there's no evidence of the flood. Excuse me, what do you call a Grand Canyon? It's a flood example. And there are there's absolute abundance of evidence of a worldwide flood. So we find then Noah was a genuine character. He was real, a real person in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Let's go back here a little ways. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Here we are. We'll start in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell or Tartaru, a place of restraint for angels. That's the where that one is. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. You know, God dealt with the angels and they rebelled. Later, he dealt with mankind when they rebelled in Noah's day. Did not spare that ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. You think, one of eight? Who are the others? Well, Mrs. Noah, and Noah and Mrs. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That's eight. A preacher of righteousness, Noah was, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah existed. He was a real person. Now let's talk about Moses. We've been talking about Moses already, but here's an example in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy 3:8, we read about Moses. Now when you read about it, you realize that Paul, or whoever the writer is in a particular instance in the New Testament, recognizes that those were historical people. I mean, we don't question George Washington in America. George Washington was the first president. We don't question about the existence of Abraham Lincoln. But science does not want to have the competition of God's word. Well, or some of science is willing to, but not most of science. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Here we are. This is dealing with heresies. And so Timothy is being given guidance in dealing with heresies. He talks about people in verse 7 who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are always some hanging around the church, but for some reason they're drawn there. That's a spirit reason that they're drawn there. Not necessarily a good spirit, by the way. Verse 8, now as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these, the modern, from our perspective, modern heretics, resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they'll progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Theirs referring back to Janus and Jambres, who resisted Moses. Well, who were Janus and Jambres? Well, presumably, and this is reasoning by default, shall we say, they were the two magicians who withstood Moses when he met in front of Pharaoh and brought Aaron's rod, which he turned into a snake, and you know the story. They turned their rods into snakes, and then the snake that came from Aaron's rod ate their snakes, and that was that. So they resisted Moses, Janus and Jambres. So Moses is listed here as in a confrontation with these two Egyptian magicians. So again, true character Moses was. Ruth, the Moabitess, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, let's turn back to the first chapter of the New Testament. This is Ruth. Ruth, of course, is the book is written after by her, written of her life, or a portion of her life in the Old Testament. We find her mentioned specifically in the New Testament in chapter 1 of Matthew, verses 15 and 16. Sorry, it's not verses 15 and 16. Let me just back up through here and find where Ruth is. 5 and 6. I don't know why I put ones in front of them. Salmon, in verse 5, begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So we have Ruth mentioned here. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now, those are actually collapsed genealogies. There are certain generations in between some of those, but it specifically mentions that Obed was the son of Ruth and Boaz. Now, we know that from the book of Ruth. Therefore, Ruth was honored as being a non-Israelite lady who converted to the true religion, got to actually be included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The genuine character, actual person, not fictitious in any way. Now let's take Job. In Job's case, we're going to go to the Old Testament, not to Job. Let's go to Ezekiel instead. Ezekiel chapter 14. Now Ezekiel lived a long time after Job. He was contemporary with Daniel, but he was a long time after Noah too, and Job. And just Noah and Job both get mentioned in this particular passage. Here we are. We want to look at verse 14 of Ezekiel 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, thus says the Lord God. That the judgment was going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem. And even if Noah and Daniel and Job were there, they would be able to deliver only themselves because of their righteousness. Now, what it does say is a high compliment to those three men. They were great and faithful, righteous servants of God. They were historical characters. This is an example of that. So we find then some remarkable characters. But you know, there's another aspect to understanding that the characters are real and not fictional. Let's look at Jeremiah, since we're here in the major prophets. Back up to Jeremiah chapter 8 first. This is just a fascinating tidbit. Of all the three prophets, and I find all three of them very fascinating, of the major prophets, Jeremiah in some ways is my favorite to read about. Jeremiah 8, verse 18 and 19. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. If you want your Bible study to come alive, you need to read and realize these people are historical. They existed, but then you need to capture, we're using Jeremiah as an example here because you can do a similar thing with other ones, capture a sense of what they were like. And it's not that just he was a prophet of God and, you know, whatever, he spoke whatever God said for him to say. Oh, he did that. But Jeremiah had feelings. Jeremiah had thoughts. He was intelligent. He was beleaguered. He cried a lot. Of all things, he cried a lot. He was called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, verse 18. I will comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. And he says, listen, the voice of the crying, a cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Jeremiah was there when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. He was in the city at the time, in prison, because the king didn't like him. And then in verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Balm was an ointment made from the sap of a tree in Gilead. Gilead is where the half-tribe of Manasseh was settled, on the east bank of the Jordan River, up in the north part of the country. Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? See, he's bewailing in great sadness. Now, I hope that you mourn for your country, and you see the things happening to it and what it's doing to itself and how much it rejects God's way. And when I say your country, you know, I'm an American, so that's what I'm talking about. But we have brethren in all countries, and they're all in similar conditions. So here's Jeremiah's statement in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He was the weeping prophet. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. There have been all kinds of songs sung over the years about crying for a lost love or something. There was one famous one by Ella Fitzgerald. I think Justin Timberlake did some variation of this song more recently, but Ella Fitzgerald was a little time back and a grand singer, called Cry Me a River. And the lyric went, now you say you're lonely, you cried the long night through. Well, you can cry me a river, cry me a river. I cried a river over you. Jeremiah cried a river over Israel. And when you read that, you begin to realize these are real people in the Bible. They're not fictional characters. They're not cartoons. They're real, just like you and I. So read them that way, and suddenly you begin to see these comments like Jeremiah made in chapter 1 of verse 9, and you begin to have an affinity for him and an appreciation for what he's going through. So the Bible characters are real, not fictional, in the Bible. Number three, our next point. Realize the epic scale and grandeur of the Bible. The epic scale and grandeur. Why, in decades past, did so many filmmakers make films about Bible events? Why did they do that? They don't do that much now. I mean, the one called Noah, that was a farce, that was made a year or so ago, or 2 years ago. They don't know how to make films these days. They made epic stories. They understood the power of a story in those days. Now they jumble all kinds of things together and call it a story, and they're way too much coffee when they wrote those lyrics. Now, in the past, filmmakers made epic films. They called them epic films. And that's the reason Charlton Heston was so often referred to as Moses, because that was his most famous character. He played Moses in the Exodus. And it's remarkably, amazingly well done when you go back and watch it sometime. The Bible contains the greatest dramatic stories in the history of mankind. The greatest stories. That's why we like to tell them. That's why we use them as points of reference. Let's stop and think about it. First, I'm going to run through a long list. You aren't going to get it all down. I want you to get the impression. You can reconstruct this list. Eternity in the past. I mean, we move through eternity and we come up to the beginning of when God creates the physical universe. The original creation. That's the second one. Then, we know that there was a rebellion by some of the angels. That's when Satan became Satan instead of Lucifer, which was his original name. So God then recreated or made the creation of man. You know, the physical creation existed, but he changed things because his real purpose was in fact the creation of man. That happened with Adam and Eve, and then the next huge and epic event is going to be Noah's flood about 1500 years later. After the flood, the great event is going to be the calling of Abraham and the drama of Abraham and Isaac's and Jacob's lives. And then ultimately Jacob will be the father of the 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And there's a huge drama in the life of Jacob alone. Joseph ends up in Egypt. There's a drama there. Andrew Lloyd Webber did a musical based on that called Joseph's Technicolor Dreamcoat. Incredible musical. Israel is then in slavery. And the pathos of the suffering. And you watch the Exodus, you capture the sense of it. And then the Exodus, where they are freed by Moses. God raises up a man. He calls Israel out of Egypt, and out they come. But they go to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and God gives them the law. He appears to them. You know, thunders his voice, terrifies them, and they send Moses up the mountain to talk to him because they're terrified. You know that story in Exodus 19 and 20. Then there are 40 years of wandering because the Israelites are still rebellious. 40 years of wandering in the desert, eating manna every day. Then there's the conquest finally. When they finish their wandering years, they get to come into the promised land under Joshua and the conquest of the promised land and settling there. The era of the judges unfolds. These are all epic eras of history. Kings, ultimately we come to the time of the monarchy. The greatest monarchs in the golden age of Israel were under the reign of King David and his son King Solomon. That's Israel's golden age. Then after Solomon dies, there is a division of the northern part of the kingdom and the southern part of the kingdom. In the north you have the 10 tribes that split off. They will later become known as the Lost 10 Tribes when they go into captivity. And in the south you have Judah. And Benjamin and most of Levi is mixed in there. So we have the two nations, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The next major epic event is the decline and captivity, conquering and captivity of the house of Israel by the Assyrian Empire. Followed then, 100 and some years later, by the decline and the captivity of the house of Judah to the Babylonian Empire. No, there were epic times. 40 years later, after the final fall of Jerusalem, but a total of 70 years from the beginning of that captivity, the return of the Jews at the beginning of the Persian Empire. Many of the Jews were able to come back. That's Ezra and Nehemiah's time. They begin, and Zerubbabel, various ones then. We have another story, Esther. And that's the survival of the scattered Jews out in that case, the Persian Empire, once again. Then the Greeks conquer there, conquer that whole area, and they dominate Judea for a period of time, several hundred years. And then Rome conquers the Greeks. So then Rome dominates the area when we come up to the time of Christ. So the next epic event is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and death and resurrection. Then we have the beginning of the Church of God. We have the work of the apostles for the first century. At the end of that, John is writing the book of Revelation, finishing up the writing of the Bible itself. Moving from history into prophecy, as John would have seen it, we have the eras of God's true church down through history to our time. The prophesied rise of the Israelite nations, especially the United States and Britain, and even the tribe of Judah and the nation of Israel. We have the preaching of the true gospel of the kingdom of God in the end time. We have been a part of that. We are still a part of that. Not as powerfully as we once were able to do it, but we are still a part of it. We have then following world events that are cataclysmic. The Great Tribulation, that is going to be an epic time. Terrifying in every way, but an epic time from a historical perspective. But it will culminate in the second coming, that is the return of Jesus Christ. At which time will be the first resurrection, that is the resurrection of the saints who are Christ that is coming. Satan will be bound. The millennium will ensue. The millennium is the Latin word for 1,000 years. It is the 1,000 years of Christ's rule of the earth. And it will be a time of peace. When that is over, and then ultimately we go to the second resurrection, those who never knew God, never understood Him, never had a chance for true salvation, back through the time, all the way back to before Noah, they'll be resurrected to a second physical lifetime. They will have their first chance for salvation, the great white throne judgment. When that is over, there will be a third resurrection and a lake of fire. This is the resurrection of the wicked, those who refuse to repent even when they knew better. And they will be brought back to physical life momentarily and then burned in the lake of fire, and that will be the end of them. Merciful end. They are not suffering in agony and torment forever and ever. The traditional view of hell, it's a demonic view. There is punishment. Wages of sin is death. And that means the second death. And that's what that is, the second death there. When the lake of fire consumes the whole planet, which it will, and the atmosphere, then it will be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and a new Jerusalem that comes down from the third heaven, where the Father is, to the new earth, and then God and Father Himself will come down, and the kingdom of God will move forward into eternity. Now, that is the epic movement of events in the Bible. That is history and prophecy that will become history as the kingdom of God. We realize that when you make these lists of your events, your personal Bible study will pulsate with excitement. Keep that big picture in mind and all these incredible things that are happening and where we fit into them, but to know the list and the movement of them. This is not a static book. This is a book with drama and excitement and insight and wisdom. These are the words of life, not just the dead words written by an author who eventually died. These are words that God has had written through people who have died, yes, but God was the author working through them. Now that enlivens one's Bible study when you begin to see the epic drama of what is happening, unfolding. It is more fantastic than any other part of history. Number four, understand the deep personal focus of the Scripture. Understand the deep personal focus. You see the epic, the big picture. Now bring it back down to where you fit in. The deep personal focus. Some say, well, I just don't understand these people in the Bible. I've heard that. The answer is, yes, you do. Unless you have a really massive case of self-centeredness, and some people do, I suppose. You do understand people. You do understand people, and that includes the people written in the Bible. Notice Proverbs 22 and verse 4. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. People are people. Or as some people say, folks is folks. And that's what we are. Everybody in the Bible, we're all people together. We can relate to them. That's the whole idea. So that we can appreciate what they're going through. Because it's similar to what we're going through. Yeah, but it's not exactly the same. Well, right, it's not exactly the same because you're not them. Now, we just need to be able to identify with what they're doing. But what about identifying with God? Well, let's look at a couple of verses on that. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8. This is what God says. This is an invitation, actually, from God to each of us, to every human being. He says in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, I think I said 8, I mean 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be as wool. Let us reason together. Come, let me talk you through this repentance business that you need to do. You know, God can talk to us directly. He expects us, though, to talk back and or to listen to what he has to say in that sense. Hebrews 5. Go to Hebrews 5 for this next point of the other part of the conversation with God. Hebrews chapter 5, and we want about begin in verse 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you know, those of us in the knowledge in God's church, you know, we ought to be teachers. Even if we're reasonably new in the faith, we ought to be able to teach some things and explain things to people, essentially is what we're talking about. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Oracles are the sayings. What are the sayings of God? It's right there on the table in front of you or on your lap, and they're written down in the Bible. Those are the sayings of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. You see, we want to grow to where we can take the solid food, really understand and deeply appreciate God's way. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. We want to gain skill in God's word, capturing a sense of the drama and the excitement and the personal vitality of God's word enables us to do that. It makes, when our personal Bible study comes alive, then we're making good progress in this way. But solid food, verse 14, belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We want to use God's word to where we're like that. Now remember how Christ told the disciples, that would be the soon-to-be apostles, how much he desired to eat that final Passover with them. Remember that account? You'll find it in Matthew as well as in Luke. And when he gave them each a sip of the wine as a symbol of his shed blood in the new covenant, and he said, but I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Remember that? Well, you know, he said that with great feeling. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. These were his friends. These were going to be the ones who would establish his church. These were men who, in many cases, he probably had grown up with as a human being. You know, as I said, they were deeply his friends, and others he hadn't known as long, but whom he knew well enough to call to be a part of the apostles. And he had a great investment in that. Well, guess what? He has a great investment in you and me. Very similar to the way he was invested in the disciples. Christ desires the same thing, as he said with them, the same thing with each of us down through time. In essence, and by extension, you are a part of Bible history. Each of us is. By extension of that principle. And that should energize our personal Bible study quite considerably. This is a book that we're a part of. Because the time of history we live in, what we're doing in God's work, is a vital part of all that God is doing. Okay, that's understand the deep personal focus of the Bible. God is talking to you and to me directly. Number five, or 7 points. Number five, perceive the role and identity of Israel. And some of them, oh, this is history again. Yes, well, you know God is a historian. I have found over the years that many of the members of God's church never liked history till they came into the church. Lots of them. And so I would ask the question, did you have a bad history teacher when you were in school? Almost every case, that's what happened. They had somebody who could care less about teaching history. I had a teacher like that, a little bit like that. I wouldn't say that he didn't enjoy history to some degree, but he really liked teaching, coaching basketball and football. And that was what his real job was. And he taught history because he didn't have anything else to do during the day. The teachers that I really liked in history class were those who thrived on it, who were driven by it. And then I have some famous ones back at my own school history, maybe you do too, that you savor and even learn from today. So perceiving the role and identity of the nation of Israel, and I don't mean the modern nation state of Israel, which is some of the Jewish people that live in Israel, in the down where Israel used to be. I'm talking about the 10 tribes and the nations that descended from them. That's what we're talking about, the tribes of Israel. We'll include the 12 tribes in, because we know where the Jews are. God selected his own model nation to model his way of life to all the other nations. Sometimes Israel lived up to his expectations. Most of the time they didn't. But there is a phenomenal drama throughout history of how God has worked with the nations that descended from the tribes. Now let me give you a couple of examples. I covered this in another Bible study, which you will find on our North Canton website. And it's the webcast of it, at least. Let me see, what did I call that one? It was God's geopolitics. It's how geography and politics blend together. And I went through a couple of these passages. First, in Acts chapter 17, we'll just hit a couple points here and leave you to go find that Bible study to watch at your leisure. Acts chapter 17. Here we have the Apostle Paul in Athens. It's a very famous message that he gave. It's often called the Sermon about the Unknown God. But in the midst of it, he is explaining to the Gentile Greeks, who really don't have a heritage in the Bible at all, it's all new to them, he's explaining some things to them about how God has worked with mankind. Now, we want to focus on verses 26 and 27. Here we are. And he, referring to God, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. What do you mean, from one blood? Adam's. Well, yeah, well, what about Eve's blood? It's the same. Remember, she was made from Adam's rib. So it's Adam's blood. Every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So God made all mankind, and they're all descended from Adam. So we have all of this argument about racism and about tribalism and all that kind of thing. And there are tribal identities, and there are racial identities. The tribal identities are far stronger than the racial ones. The racial one's a modern construct that gives people an opportunity to be violent, pretty much. You know, really our identities are far more tied to our ancient tribal connections. But whatever the case, God has worked through all the tribes and all the nations. He's guided them, and this is the evidence of it. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times, when they would be great or when they would not be great, when they would be powerful, when they would be weak. You know, he planned it all out, and the boundaries of their dwellings. So he put them where he wanted them to be on the planet he was recreating at the time that led into Adam and Eve's creation. So God has governed where the nations are. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll go back to that. Deuteronomy chapter 32, for another point on this regard. This was a part, again, of Moses' final book to the Israelites. And this is a big prophecy. This whole chapter is a very major prophecy. But we're going to focus in on verses 8 and 9. It's a prophecy to the Israelites. He says, remember the days of old and beginning in verse 7. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he'll tell you. Your elders, they'll tell you. When, verse 8, when the Most High, that's God, divided their inheritance to the nations. So God gave all the nations an inheritance. He planned out where nations would eventually, populations would grow, and where he would place them on the planet as he shaped and formed the planet for that purpose. When he separated the sons of Adam, he gave set the boundaries of the people, and he used as a guide for that according to the number of the children of Israel. He had a model nation that he would eventually call, and they would be called Israel. And so he set up certain places for them to have. And in many respects, they were some of the finest places on the earth as people look at them. But every place on the earth is quite amazing when you get down to it. Bottom line is, God has orchestrated, however, his nation, and then in ancient world, and then in the modern world, because he made promises to Abraham of national greatness that would only be fulfilled on some of the modern nations of northwestern Europe. France, the Benelux countries, Great Britain, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, the Scandinavian countries, and particularly the United States. And the British nations, you know, Australia, New Zealand as well, and Canada. So to understand or perceive the role and the identity of Israel, you see this drama unfolding throughout history, true drama, not a false one. Mankind does not comprehend this phenomenal history and prophecy in Scripture. They can't understand the reason for the rise of the United States and British Commonwealth or its modern dominance. They're blind to the great purpose that's being worked out here below. We are not blind to that. That's one of the blessings of knowing God's way and understanding God's word. We're not blind to that. That's incredible. When you understand more of that, read a little bit about it. I've personally written some articles about it. I usually call it Tribe Tracker's Guide to History, tracking the tribes of Israel, that is. It's fascinating how God has orchestrated these things at critical times. And when you see it and understand it, it makes your Bible study come alive, because you think, oh, this is talking about Israel. And how does that affect us today? And it does through the prophecies. Let's go to number six. We do definitely need to go to number six. Learn true wisdom from the greatest textbook of practical knowledge and truth. The Bible is the greatest textbook of practical knowledge and truth. Number one, the law is the great teacher. The law is the great teacher. In Psalm 19. You can also read it in Psalm 119, which is all about God's law, but we're just going to read an excerpt in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 13. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Fabulous way. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's referring to God's law. Traditional Christianity does everything they can to rationalize doing away with God's law. And then they want to have standards of behavior, but they have no law to describe it. It's great pity and a point of blindness upon their part. Someday they'll understand. But God's law is the great teacher. It teaches us God's way. It teaches us about God himself. We can read about the examples of God's servants, even the disobedient ones, in 1 Corinthians 10, the first 10 or 12 verses. 1 Corinthians 10, you can read about that later yourself. You know, we have the true history of the nations. We just mentioned that with Israel. The true history of the true church down through time. We can read about how to truly be wise. You know, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Read the introduction to the book of Proverbs, first seven verses of Proverbs, and you get a sense of the of what Proverbs has to offer. We have a true understanding of human nature. We know that the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's Romans 8 and verse 7. We also know Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know that question is answered by? You and I can know it. Absolutely. Anybody can that have God open some minds up. Now, we want to look at our very final point. Savor the incredible literary power of Scripture. Savor the incredible literary power of Scripture. I recommend that sometimes you read Scripture out loud. We overlook the power of Scripture. With all the modern translations which have robbed a lot of that power, I recommend you stick with the King James to savor the literary power of the Bible. The New King James is probably next in line. We use those typically as our primary text in the church. And for good reason, they're very carefully translated and they're among the very best translations of the New Testament. I see a lot of people, especially those younger, but really it's caught on with many others. You've got so many Bible versions available just via your phone on the internet. Stick with the main ones. When you memorize scriptures, don't memorize them in some Johnny-come-lately translation, because many of those translations are very poorly done. And they don't carry the drama and the power and the meaning and even the accuracy of the biblical record. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 23rd Psalm. And probably some of the most powerful poetry the world has ever seen. Another example, just read 1 Corinthians 13. Timeless. Powerful. Dramatic. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the Moffat translation sometimes. It's a reasonably accurate translation, Moffat is. He liked to read Ephesians 1 in the Moffat translation. And I looked it up the other day and read it. And you know what? It really captures a sense of the grandeur and the drama of Ephesians 1. The King James does too. And taking one reading and then the other reading, you really begin to capture a sense of it. So once again, brethren, the subject we're covered tonight is make your personal Bible study come alive. Don't read a dry and dull Bible. Read a dynamic, living, energizing Bible. By the way, anything that has living in the translation name, beware. Those are usually paraphrases and they're not translations at all. But we want our own appreciation for the Scripture to be living and energetic and dynamic. So just to review again, the Bible is the true account of human history inspired by God. All the other histories, all the evolutionary history is bunk. With all due respects, it's bunk. Bunk means it's not true. Number two, the Bible characters are real. They lived. They did things. They wrote and said things. They're not fictional. Number three, realize the epic scale and grandeur of the Bible. We have the most incredible book on our laps right now. Understand the deep personal focus of the Scripture. The deep personal focus. It's talking to you. God is talking to you, to me, directly. Perceive the role and identity of Israel, because it shows God's hand working in history in a very detailed way. Learn true wisdom from the greatest textbook of practical knowledge and truth. That's God's Word. And finally, savor the incredible literary power of Scripture. You do those things, and the Bible will come alive. Your Bible study will come alive. It will be exciting. It will be interesting for you. So these are just 7 points to really help you do that. And we want to thank you for joining us on the Bible study webcast. And we'll have an announcement going out for the next one before long. Again, happy to have Bible questions. We'll answer those as we go, as well as suggestions or topics that you'd like to hear a Bible study about. Again, thank you for joining us this evening, and have a good Sabbath.